Ephesians, if you would. And then we're going to go over to Genesis here in just a little bit and look at a few things for a few minutes together tonight. Ephesians chapter number 4, look at some familiar verses, last two verses there of Ephesians chapter 4. We've mentioned them before, of course, very familiar verses. We'll just start there tonight and go look at an Old Testament example of what maybe that would be a help to us with the truth, the principle that the Lord's dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 4. And he does want to take us to higher ground, and that's not just a literal effect, that's also a spiritual effect we have in Christ, and that's something we can realize and recognize while we're down here on this old earth. So Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verses 31 and 32. I was debating whether I'd read you this story I have here or not. It says, a while back, I think my dad might have read this before in Sunday school or something, but I got it from somewhere. A while back, there was an opening in the CIA for an assassin. These highly classified positions are really difficult to fill, requiring an extensive background check, training, testing, all the candidates, or even for any of the candidates that are considered for this position. After reviewing several of the applicants and completing all the checks and training required, the field was narrowed to the three most promising candidates. The day came for the final test, which would determine which of these equally qualified candidates would get the job as an assassin for the CIA. The final candidates consisted of two men and one woman. The men administering the test took the first candidate, a man down a corridor to a closed door, and handed him a gun, saying, "We must be completely assured that you will complete your assignments and follow instructions, regardless of the circumstances. So inside this room, you'll find your wife, seated in a chair. Take this gun and shoot her." The man looked completely shocked and said, "You can't be serious. I could never kill my wife." The CIA man said, "Well, then you're obviously not the man for the job. Take your wife and go home." They brought the next candidate in with the other man, repeated the instructions, same thing. He says, "I could never kill my wife. Tried to pull the trigger, couldn't do it." But he says, "You're not the man for the job either." So then they brought the woman down the corridor to the closed door. Drum roll. Handed her a gun and said, "We must be completely assured that you'll complete all your assignments and follow the instructions." So they said, "There's your husband in the chair in that room. Take the gun, shoot him, kill him." So the woman took the gun, walked into the room, and before the door was closed all the way, the men heard the gun start firing. One shot after another for 13 shots. The noise continued. Then it really got noisy in there. For the next several minutes, the men heard screaming and yelling and furniture crashing and banging on the walls, then suddenly silence. Well, the door opened slowly, and there stood the woman. She wiped the sweat from her brow and said, "You guys didn't tell me this gun was loaded with blanks. I had to beat him to death with the chair." So, found the right person for the job, amen? So with that in mind, let's talk about bitterness tonight. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse number 31. Now remember, we have a little bit of an overview of this passage. Remember, I've mentioned it at least twice here in the last however many months or so about the put-ons and the put-offs. The put-offs, the putting away of things in your life as a believer. And there's some things you're supposed to put on. It's that higher ground that the group was just singing about so well a moment ago. And so we know all the spiritual truths here that we have in Christ Jesus. It's supposed to be a difference. It's supposed to be a change. Verse number 17 of Ephesians 4, he says this, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Talking to, I guess you could say, the majority of this church at Ephesus. I'm sure there were some Jews in Ephesus also, as we look at the missionary travels of Paul in the book of Acts. Yet there's more Gentiles in a lot of these regions. He's saying, now that you're saved, you're in Christ Jesus, you're a believer, you don't walk like the other Gentiles walk. You don't walk like your tradition was, or your pagan roots or background. You go away from that now. There's a difference because the Lord Jesus Christ is not just part of your life, like you hear the TV evangelists say, but he is your life. Christ, who is our life, the scripture says. So now there's a difference when something as big as God moves into your heart and life. There's got to be a difference there, obviously. And that's what this is talking about. You're not going to walk like you used to walk. And it describes that a little bit. Talks about put off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Verse 22 and verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man. Verse 24. All those things that we've talked about before. Then you get down to verse 25. Putting away lying. Instead, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then you get to verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Talking about these emotions that we experience, these human emotions we experience while at home in the body. It says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's some things you got to put away and you got to put off. There's got to be a difference. You got to let Christ be in charge. You got to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Yeah, I read years ago there that it's a familiar illustration there about how Billy Sunday, who was reproached after one of his big meetings, and he was approached by a lady who was very well known for her bad temper, and she sought to defend her actions while talking to the evangelist there, the great evangelist, great preacher. And she started saying, but Mr. Sunday, although I sometimes blow up over the least little things, it's all over in just a minute. The evangelist looked her straight in the eye and said, so was a shotgun blast, but it's over in seconds also, but look at the terrible damage it can do. And so we can't just say that's how we are. We can't just say that's how we deal with things. That's not the right way to deal with things. This scripture is talking about how we deal with things, our human emotions, while at home in the body, how we can have victory over those things, and we can actually go to that higher ground that we were talking about and heard in song a moment ago. So let's get down to verse number 31 of Ephesians 4 here and look at this together for just a few moments. Ephesians 4:31, the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. There's a lot of put-aways and a lot of put-offs in this passage, yet it's the last one mentioned here in verse 31, let all bitterness, and it has a list that follows that. And then verse 32 is the key verse in a sense to the passage, key verse to how we deal with things down here in Christ Jesus while we're still at home in this physical body. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I could get real doctrinal there, and I won't. I'll just stay real practical for the moment, which I hate it when I say that, because you can't get any more practical than doctrine. Doctrine is, that doctrine tells you what to do, and so I need to quit apologizing for that. Doctrine's the right thing to preach about. That's what we're exhorted to preach about in Scripture. Anyway, verse 32 says, the basis for us forgiving one another is not somebody else forgiving us. Now, I can take you to a different doctrine for a different age, a different time, maybe even an age yet to come, where your forgiveness is dependent on somebody forgiving you, or your forgiveness, somebody forgiving you, you have to forgive them first, that kind of stuff. That's not what this says right here. Okay? And I hope you can note the distinctions there and be blessed by it, and to walk in truth and be sound by it. It doesn't matter whether somebody forgives you or not. You're supposed to forgive them. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says. And how do we know? What's the basis? What's the example? What's the foundation that this has been built upon? Because before I ever came to Christ for forgiveness, He'd already forgiven me. He'd already went to the cross before I ever came seeking His blood and His salvation. And all that I have in Christ Jesus, He'd already forgiven me. He went to the cross with you in mind, with me in mind. He laid down His life. He shed His precious blood. The basis for us forgiving somebody today, no matter whether they forgive us or not, no matter whether they get right with us or not, the basis for us forgiving them is the basis that God forgave us, not because of what we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. That's the total basis and foundation of forgiveness. What Jesus Christ did on the cross. God doesn't look at you and say, okay, you're worthy of my forgiveness. Okay, you're worthy of my salvation. No, He looks at Christ and says, on the basis of your faith in Christ Jesus, you're forgiven and all your sins are forgotten. And everything's cleansed and everything's right, and you're reconciled to me, not only today and tomorrow, but for all eternity. Say amen right there. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. But there's this matter of bitterness that we deal with in everyday life here in verse 31. It says, let all bitterness. Now, you know what I believe about the Scripture? If you see a word in Scripture and you want to understand it better, you look at the words that are listed around it in Scripture. And so I see a list in verse 31, and I don't think it's alphabetical. I don't think it's chronological. I don't think it's anything except how God wanted us to have it. So I see that bitterness is listed first, and then I see all the things that are listed with the and connected by that conjunction there. So I know they're grouped together for a divine reason and divine purpose, and for my admonition and for my help while I'm down here in this earthly body, and for your help also. So I see several things here. I see bitterness, and I see the link of the words around it in the verse. I see the first word there is and wrath. So let all bitterness, and here we go, here's going to help me in my understanding, wrath. Well, wrath's already been mentioned in the passage, back in verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So we talked about this before, but I would define the word wrath here in the passage. I've looked at dictionary definitions before also. But you have a human emotion called anger. Everybody, not everybody experiences it as often as others. Different people, different personalities, I understand all that. But everybody, I think, almost everybody has experienced that human emotion of anger. Most of us are very familiar with that. Most of us have an understanding there. I've probably met a few people in my life that seem like they don't get angry, but I bet they do. I bet they do get angry. They just get angry in a different way than I get angry maybe. So everybody experiences that human emotion of anger. But what happens when you experience that human emotion and you don't deal with it the right way? It looks to me like it turns into something called wrath here in the verse. Look at verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. So you can experience human emotion because you're just human, and it's not necessarily sin. But when you don't deal with that emotion according to Scripture, according to God, what God has revealed to you, then it can become sin, of course, if you don't respond and deal with things the right way. So if you let the sun go down upon your wrath, that means your anger has not been dealt with properly, hasn't been dealt with according to Scripture. You have not given it over to the Lord. You have not forgiven maybe the one that angered you, and you let it fester, and you let it putrefy. You let it build up to the point and boil up to the point that it becomes wrath. And when it's wrath, it's not just going to be there for that day or that evening. It's going to be there for a while. It's what you call, I say, an unresolved issue. Now, wherever you go, you're taking it with you. Now, wherever you go, you're carrying it. You're bearing the weight of it. It's a burden upon your shoulders, upon your back. And wherever you go, it's affecting you and your other areas of life and existence because you have not dealt with that properly. And boy, if you continue to follow that wrong pattern that's against Scripture and against what God has told us to do, you'll start to be carrying such a big burden that once again, you'll buckle underneath the weight of it, and it'll affect, and it'll just sidetrack you and wreck you in your everyday life. Now, I think some of us would understand that. I think that's real practical for the help and the admonition that we need today. So I say wrath is the effects of anger. It's the effects of anger. Now, I can see wrath in a good way. I can see where God's wrath, it's the right response to sin. God's wrath will be poured out. It's his answer to sin, something that's against him, something that he did not originate. I can see that in Scripture if we did a long study of wrath, but that's not our subject for tonight. But I'd say the effects of anger is something called wrath here. It's anger undealt with. And then the next word there is the word anger. See, let all bitterness, verse 31, and wrath, comma, and anger. Here's what I think about that. If I don't have the right perception on this, then you can study that and get the right perception, and you won't be any worse the wear for it. But I believe that once you're carrying around that wrath, you'll be more apt to experience that emotion of anger. Once you've had that fester up and become a continuing, ongoing issue with you, then you're more apt to have things anger you. So now you got bitterness, which is including this wrath, which is including more. This anger is coming more often now than it used to come. This emotion you're facing more often than you used to face it. Why? Because you didn't deal with it the right way, and you're still carrying it around. And anything you carry around like that's just gonna get worse and worse and worse, and it's gonna weigh on you heavier and heavier and heavier. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Then it gets to clamor. Clamor, you know what that word means? We could talk a lot about any of these words and spend a lot of time on any of them, but generally speaking and briefly speaking, the word clamor means noisy. Noisy. An angry person, or let me say a person of wrath that's dealing with anger, often gets to be a noisy person. Continuing noise. Does noise bother you? Some of you say no. Some of you older people might say yes. You don't like things as noisy, maybe. Or maybe it doesn't bother you at all because you don't hear it unless you choose to hear it. Maybe you can turn on and off the noise. I don't know. God bless you if you can. Amen. That has some, got to be some positives there, I think. But clamor means noisy. I heard one preacher say it this way. It's like someone that enters the room mouth first. They're a clamorous person. I know we've never known anybody like that before, but in case we ever meet somebody like that, now we'll know that they're clamorous. Clamorous means noisy. The word clamor means noisy. Well, that goes into this building, this festering, this boiling emotional issues of bitterness, wrath, anger. Then you have clamor. And then what happens? You add on to the pile there as this thing continues to build. You have evil speaking. Now, once again, these are another one of these hard words to define. In the King James Bible, I believe it means speaking evil of others. That's what evil speaking means. And I came up with that with just a little bit of consultation from the original languages and all, like I love to do. But speaking evil of others is what I think's in view here. I think once you have someone that's got this wrath problem, he's bitter. This person is bitter, and they're dealing with wrath and then these bouts of anger, and then you have getting noisy about it, getting clamorous about it. Then you get to evil speaking. I believe it turns out to where everybody's wrong but you. It's like that guy that my dad talked about when I was a kid, the bum that fell asleep there in the alley. He was in a drunken stupor, and the shop owner there got tired of seeing that guy there all the time, always trying to take things. If he wasn't watching, he'd steal something, and all to feed that bad habit of alcoholism that had enslaved him. And so he decided he'd pull a trick on that old drunken guy in the alley as he was in a drunken stupor, wasn't about to wake up no matter if the trumpet would have sounded or the building would have fell down. He was going to sleep right through it. And so he took some of that Limburger cheese, right? I have no idea what it is, but I don't think I want to know what it is. I remember seeing Limburger cheese on cartoons when I was young. Tom and Jerry or something like that, maybe Bugs Bunny. And it always had, in the animation, it always had this smell coming up from it like that. You could draw the smell. That's how strong it was. Never smelled it, I don't think. I'm sure many of you ate it as young children or something like that. I don't know. But anyway, Limburger cheese, he took it and he put it all on that guy's mustache underneath his nose there, right on top, pasted his upper lip real good. Well, when that drunken guy, the next day, whenever it was, when he began to arouse and awake and started to come out of that stupor and be resurrected to be conscious again, he said, "Man, this alley really stinks. What's been going on here while I've been sleeping? Everything smells so bad. I'm getting out of here." And so he walks out from the alley and gets out into the main street. And he says, "You know what? It stinks real bad out here in this main street also. I'm going to go into that building over there and wash up a little bit." And he goes into the building over there. He says, "This building stinks also. And I tell you what, just the whole world stinks." You ever met somebody like that before? The whole world stinks, but maybe it's just their stinking upper lip. I think once you let these emotional issues that we all face, once you don't deal with them correctly, and once they fester, and once they become a continuing problem, and it begins to buckle you underneath the weight of that burden, I believe you start to speak evil and lash out at others. Like, you're not the one to blame, you're just the victim, it's everybody else, and you start speaking evil of others, and everybody else is wrong, and you're the only one that's right. You're the only one that sees things the way it should be seen. You're the only one that's got the true take on things. You're the only one whose perception can be trusted. Everybody's wrong, and you're the only one that's right when it's the exact opposite. You ever thought about that? How can everybody be wrong? How can that be? I don't think statistics would prove that out. I think the problem is within, obviously, as the scripture points to this evening. Evil speaking is where this slippery slope goes to, and then you see this word malice at the end. Let's read the verse together. Let all bitterness listed first here, and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know what that word malice means, right? Malice means extreme ill will. It means intent to hurt and harm. Now, I read somewhere, I heard, I'm not big on quotes like some people are, and I'm not against you if you're big on quotes. But one preacher I heard a year or two ago quote somebody else. I'd give him credit if I knew who he was. But he said something like this. He said, "Hurting people hurt people." If you're hurting on the inside, if you're suffering from these issues that continue to build and be a problem to you personally, then you're going to try, for whatever reason, in the weakness of our humanity, you're going to try and lash out and hurt others also. The whole reason is you're hurting on the inside. I look at this whole package here in verse 31 and what it means, and I definitely could have spent a lot more time on it, just a little overview here, but I see it all linked to this word bitterness. I don't think bitterness is something you suffer from necessarily and you're aware of it. I think bitterness is something that you have to be made aware of. I think bitterness, when it comes to our family relationships, like say our marriage relationships, we can become bitter for whatever reason, feeling we're wronged in some way, or feeling or regretting something in the past or some decisions that were made, and we become bitter and hard on the inside, dealing with these emotional issues the wrong way and carrying this weight around and letting it affect and change us, who we are, changing even our personality. I think that can happen, and you not even be aware of the process as it's going on. If your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it should be, if your time in His Word is not what it should be, these things can creep into your life and wreak havoc. Can make you bitter. Can make you hard and wrong on the inside and, of course, on the outside. I think bitterness is something that, unfortunately, unnecessarily, that a lot of God's people suffer from. Carrying something around for years upon years, sometimes for lifetimes. Things they don't have to carry. Things that God has promised He'd carry for you and take care of for you, yet we persist and insist on carrying those things around. How's that working for us? Has that worked good for us? Has it put a smile on our face and a hop in our step and a joy in our heart, dealing with things that God doesn't want us to deal with, but instead hand over to Him? Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you, the Scripture says. We have no business responding the wrong way in our humanity, in our own strength, maybe even with our own intelligence, trying to deal with things that are too big and too powerful for us. We're not supposed to walk after the flesh, of course. We're supposed to walk after the Spirit of God, and that involves a yielding. That involves a giving into. Giving into what's right. And that involves giving over everything that we can't handle. I shouldn't say it that way. It involves giving over everything in our life. Yes. Big things, small things, easy things, hard things. No matter what it's characterized by, giving it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So bitterness is what's being dealt with here in the passage. And with that in mind, I think, look for just a few moments tonight at an example of bitterness that's mentioned for us a couple places in Scripture. It's mentioned in the New Testament as an example given to the Hebrews here in the book of Hebrews. Look at it, chapter number 12, over to your right a few pages, right before the book of James. Hebrews is a general epistle written to a general group of people. It's written to Hebrews. And let's look at chapter number 12, look at verses 15 through 17. And then we'll jump back over to the Old Testament like I promised in the book of Genesis, where we'll see this story straight and clear for us tonight. And I'm not going to try and be in depth at all, I don't think. Hebrews 12, look at verse number 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now look at verse 17, and this is all we'll read for now without much explanation. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, I am looking at this in the light of bitterness tonight. I'm not going to deal with the context of Hebrews chapter 12, but it is dealing with the Hebrews there, and it is dealing with the nation of Israel. It is putting the application back to the nation of Israel in Old Testament times and how they fell because of their unbelief and how they didn't believe God like they were supposed to. And you have the example here of what's termed as a profane person in verse 16. And how would you like to be listed in Scripture as this? A profane person, and it gives your name as Esau. We know the story about Esau, I believe we do. And I'm going to call this, for outline's sake and for structure's sake tonight, I'll call this the germination of bitterness. The germination of bitterness. Here in Hebrews 12, we have the Old Testament example of Esau. So with that in mind, I want to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. Go back to chapter number 25. Let me say it that way, the right way. Chapter 25. Genesis 25, and look, we'll look around verse number 20 there. Genesis 25, and look at verse number 20. The Bible says here, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." And let me just stop to say here, I think it's interesting. You understand all the information as it's chronicled here in this first book of the Bible. Historical information, of course, accurate, not given by a man, but given by the Holy Spirit of God. You understand that not all of it, as we would look at it, as maybe we'd read other things, is all the time necessarily chronological. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will go ahead and tell you the conclusion of a story, then go back and begin another story, even though there's an overlapping time period. If you ever get a chart out and you ever see how long someone like Adam lived, and you look at all the people that descended from Adam, you wouldn't believe how their lives overlap. Do you realize that when Noah was born, Adam had only been dead? I can't remember right now off the top of my head, but it was only a short period of time. I think no more than maybe 100 years between the birth of Noah and the death of Adam. You understand that? That's interesting when you think about that. I might not be exactly right on that, but it'll be really close there. And the same is true here with Abraham. Even though the long life, we don't see people living as long as in that earlier time before the flood, of course, and the reasons for that, of course, but you still have Abraham, who lived a long time, and he lived 103 years. So that would be 175 years that Abraham lived, about 75 years before he received that call of God to leave, to take off out of there, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of his homeland. And about 100 years he sojourned as a pilgrim with the Lord as his God, and changed his name from Abram to Abraham. But he lived to live 175 years, and with that understanding, I see here this passage, even though it talks about how Abraham was buried, and both Isaac and Ishmael, by the way, were there to bury their father earlier in this chapter. Abraham was still alive as what we read now takes place, as Isaac is married to Rebekah, as maybe the first 20 or so years of their marriage, Rebekah was barren and was not able to have children. And even when she did have children, these twins that were in her womb, and not identical twins, obviously, but these twins that shared the same womb and were born of the same delivery, he was still alive then. In fact, according to what I've read, and as you lay things out, and like I said, I'm not trying to be exhaustive or extensive tonight, Esau and Jacob were about 15 years old when their grandfather, Abraham, died. And we don't think about it that way most of the time. We kind of cut off one story or one life and move on to the next narrative. But that's interesting in this part, because I'm going to keep reading here in verse number 21. Let me read again. "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him," of Isaac, "and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." But here's a problem in verse 22. There's complications with this pregnancy, and the children struggled together within her. Now, I don't understand what all that means, but whatever it was scary to this pregnant mother. And, that time of life, most of us can relate to that. And anything like that would be what you would perceive any as physical trouble, you're scared for not only the life of the mother, but you're scared for the life of the children. And something was going on physically here that alarmed Rebecca. She's worried about it. "So these children," verse 22, this would be Esau and Jacob, "struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so,'" that's interesting wording there. It seems like maybe she knew the significance of who was in her womb. And if it be so, and if I was barren for 20 years, and if it was God that opened the womb, which you see time after time again in the Old Testament, how God's entreated and he opens the womb. And by the way, that's considered a blessing. That's fruitfulness. That's abundance. That's considered a good thing in Old Testament times. I know in our culture today, it's a bad thing if the womb is bountiful and bringing forth lots of children. That's looked down upon in society today, even amongst believers, but it shouldn't be that way. That's not scriptural. If someone has a lot of cars and a lot of property and a lot of houses, a lot of vehicles, I already said cars, if they have a lot of those things, they're considered rich. But if they have a lot of children, they're considered poor or looked down upon. You got to check your belief system with the Bible. Just remember that. I'm not saying everybody's supposed to have 15 kids or be like those Duggars or whatever their names are, or the Marshall family or anybody. I'm not saying that necessarily. But don't look upon it with the wrong, unscriptural, non-believing attitude that I've seen believers. Let me move on here. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm serious. I'm going to move on. It was a blessing for the womb to be open. And she's saying, if it be so, God's the one that blessed me by opening my womb, then what's the problem here? I'm worried about this. There's a physical struggle going on. This is scaring me. Why would he open my womb just for things not to work out? So if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now I know we just skip right over that and keep reading, but that meant something. She went to inquire of the Lord. That meant something there. You got to remember, this is different times, right? This is different. This is different. Not like it is today. That doesn't mean necessarily she dropped her knees and started praying. That's not what that means. It means she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, if we ran that, even the supplied reference there in your reference column, 1 Samuel 9:9, it gives a pretty good idea, scripture with scripture. It talks about how they went to a prophet to inquire of the Lord, and in those times, that prophet was called a seer, in particular times. So it makes sense here, and you don't have to necessarily agree with this, but my point is, Abraham's still alive. We know this patriarchal order of the family during these times. We know that the father is the one in charge. The father is like, in a sense, this might not be the right word, but he's like the prophet or the high priest of the family. There's a good chance that Rebecca here went to her father-in-law, Abraham, to inquire of the Lord. Okay, it didn't have to be that way, but that's if I had to sign my name to something, I'll say that's probably what happened. So she goes to inquire of the Lord, and here's what the Lord said to her, through whoever that would have been, whether it's her father-in-law or however the Lord would have supplied that information. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And we know what happens. The delivery comes. The first came out, and he's hairy like a garment. They called his name Esau. And then the second came out, that's Jacob, and he's got a hold of his brother's heel, right? We understand there's a difference between the two. They grow up different. We'll pick up the story here in a moment. My whole point here is we have a germination of bitterness, I believe, with this information that's given in verse number 23, I believe that shaped things for the future. That gave a mindset in a mother, and maybe a mindset in a father, maybe even a mindset in a grandfather, but definitely the mother here, where she hears what's going to happen, she gets this information from the Lord, and so she goes about and lives life in a certain way from here on out because of this information. So the boys grew. Esau, he's a cunning hunter in verse 27. Jacob's a plain man. He's dwelling in tents. Some would say Esau is his daddy's son. He's a man's man. And then Jacob, he was a what? Mama's boy, right? He's dealing with tents and with his mom there. In verse 28, it kind of makes sense here, knowing what we know about genders, about human nature. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau. Why? Esau was the strongest. Esau was the oldest. That meant something, man. That meant a lot back then. He was the firstborn male child. He was the strongest. He did manly things. And Isaac liked to eat, and Esau provided him with steaks all the time, right? Venison. Good for you. I don't know if I don't know if he killed any hogs and mixed it with the deer meat like some like to do, but might not have been, well, I guess it was allowable back then, but I don't know whether that happened or not. But Jacob, what did he do? He knew how to cook. It wasn't necessarily venison he was cooking, but he knew how to cook, and he was a plain man. He dwelt in tents, and that meant whatever was prepared and whatever normally took place in the tents, Jacob was familiar with how to do that. So we have two different children here. It looks to me like we have a dysfunctional family here in the passage. Now, I know we're supposed to consider everybody in the Bible and every story that they were perfect and upright in all their dealings and just holy and righteous and going around with halos around their head and blessing God with every step, but I don't see that here in this passage. I see a father who's showing favoritism towards his older son, and I see a mother who's showing favoritism to her younger son, and I see there's family division here in the passage. Now, it's not right for a mother or father to love any of their children any differently. That's not right. And if it does happen that way, hey, every boy longs for his father's love, and every boy longs for his mother's love. Every child longs for their parents' love. If they don't get that love, they might learn to go on and exist without it, yet there's something inside that's always there. There's always a present issue on the inside, and I think that's the case as these young men grow up. There's been wrong things that have been rooted down throughout this family history and in their childhood, and they're growing up, and you're going to start to see the fruit of that root that's been there for a long time. And Isaac and Rebekah didn't do things right. I don't know what happened with them. We can find them sporting with each other in front of Abimelech there in a few previous chapters. That was kind of a biblical way of saying they were flirting with each other, and they were doing that. So they had a relationship. He liked her when she lighted down off that camel Eliezer delivered her back to his master's son, Isaac, in the previous chapters. So they hit it off at one time, but I don't know what it is, the monotony of life or just humanity or just human nature, but apparently they're not as close as they should be, and there's division amongst their family. And if a husband and wife are divided for whatever reason, if there's any issues between them, it's going to cause issues between their children also. And we have a dysfunctional family here in Genesis 25, whether you like to admit that or not. It's not right what you read. Humanly speaking, the human dynamic is not correct. So we have the story here, this germination of bitterness. We have Rebekah and her favoritism towards one son, Jacob, and Isaac and his favoritism toward his other son. I see the determination of bitterness. As things get worse, not better. Remember the story here in verses 29 through 34 where Esau comes in from the field. He was a profane person. He was a man of the flesh. He was a man that would sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. And he says, I'm hungry. And he's going to eat it for this dish. It's pottage. I've read what that might be, according to the custom of the times. It's not worth, I'm sure he was hungry. I'm sure it would have satisfied his appetite, but it's not worth giving up something of great value for, but yet he did that. There's a spiritual teaching of giving into the flesh here. Esau, a man of the flesh. Jacob looking at something that was not just temporary here, but setting his sights on something that was long-lasting and had longevity. I don't think that did anything except further drive or widen the divide between the family. Jacob looking for a chance to take advantage. Why this big fuss over the birthright? You don't understand the birthright. I know we live in this Western world and it's a different time, but this birthright was a big deal. It was, back in these times, it was possible for the birthright to be bought or sold. It was possible for it to be lost. We have example in Scripture of that. One off, just off the top of our head here is Genesis 49:3-4, talking about Reuben losing his birthright as the eldest son of Jacob. And that's that passage there. A special blessing was given to the recipient of the birthright. And once the blessing was given, it could not be taken back. And that's why it became a custom, most of the time, typically, for the father to be near the point of death or somewhat on his deathbed to give out this blessing. It was supposed to be similar to a last will and testament, but it's something you did at a late, very late time. And this birthright had three key elements. It meant, number one, a double portion of inheritance. The eldest son received that double portion. Number two, in this biblical sense, especially those in this line, and as we'll follow the line of Judah throughout the Old Testament, there is the blessing, the element of the direct line of the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can follow that throughout the Old Testament and Satan's attacks on that promised seed. And then the third thing was the domestic priesthood. That was, like I said about Abraham earlier, the one that everybody went to inquire of the Lord. It was the decision maker. It was the one that doled out this and that. He was the head of the family, maybe even including the gift of prophecy, like we see Jacob prophesying about his 12 sons towards the end of this book of Genesis. There was many key elements to the birthright. I know today it doesn't mean much for the most part, but in those days it meant very much. Even in that culture today, it means very much, but in these days, we're talking about something that was extremely important. And so you see this determination of bitterness, this root that has been there since infants, since these boys were infants. See it festering and growing, and you see now as they're men, this wedge being driven wider and wider against them, and Esau and Jacob both having issues over this, especially Esau. You get to Genesis chapter 27 and you look at verses 30 through 36 where the deceit happened, where Rebekah uses Jacob as a pawn to make sure things turn out like she thinks they're supposed to turn out. Not trusting God for the outcome, but putting her hands in there and trying to manipulate the circumstances. You see Isaac, which I've read, and it's supposed to be a great big public show and everybody present. And you give this ceremony for this blessing to be given when it's talking about Isaac and Esau here, yet he calls them in secret here, asking for him to prepare him a meal and to give him this blessing. You see this bitterness that's been rooted here and the fruit of it that's manifest for all to behold and see. And then you have verses 30 through 36, the reaction of Esau after Jacob has supplanted him once again. Look at verse number 36. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob?" Now, I'm not going through the whole story, of course, tonight. I assume you have understanding of that. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" It's interesting where it talks about Esau. It says he cried with a bitter cry, that he lifted up his voice and wept. Talks about all these emotions and all this outward, all this that was pouring out from all that he dealt with. I believe it's the determination of bitterness that you see here in the passage. When things aren't dealt with the right way, and when things continue to mount and to boil, it's just like, as I mentioned before, it's just like building a fire underneath a tea kettle and having that boiling take place, and everything, from time to time, the temperature is going to be raised on you. Yet you're supposed to allow that temperature to go back down and for the temperature to go back down. But it seems like when you're dealing with this bitterness, this wrath that's ever present with you, the temperature always stays high and you're always at the boiling point. There's an explosion that's about to happen all the time. This explosion happened here in chapter 27 of Genesis for Esau. The Bible says he was genuinely repentant. He was upset. He did lift up his voice and weep, but he found no place of repentance. There was no way to return. There was no way to make the right decision at that point. And as we've said before, there's no way to put the toothpaste back in the tube. It's too late. It is what it is. And we find that here with Esau in the passage. I'm being very general as I continue on. Not only do I see the germination of bitterness, not only do I see this destructive root that's embedded deep down. I don't know what it is you're dealing with tonight. I don't know what it is you've carried around with you, maybe for a short time or maybe for a long time. And it might go back way back into your childhood. Maybe it had nothing to do with you. Maybe it was something you weren't even aware of now, but it's manifested itself and it's causing you problems and it's tripping you up wherever you go. That germination of bitterness, and then things that you've done in your life and decisions you've made have brought forth that determination of bitterness. You see it. It's beginning to take over. I'm so happy that we can look at the scripture, and even though I'm being very general tonight, I'm glad we can talk about the eradication of bitterness, how you can get rid of it, how you can give it over, how you can get rid of it, how you can put it away, how you can put it off, how you can replace it with what God wants you to replace it with, and you can walk not after it anymore, and you can get rid of it, and it, you don't have to remember it. You can put it behind you. You can go forward like the Scripture says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means you get rid of the roots too, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Many verses we could talk about, but you don't have to be strangled by those things. That word anger in English is kin to that word anguish. And it's an emotion that just you lament over. It's an emotion that you feel so sorry about. It upsets. There's turmoil there that you wish you could go back and do things different. A fool speaketh all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterward, the Scripture says. Don't let your human emotions make a fool out of you, because they'll do that. Let's look at the eradication of bitterness. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. I'll finish up here. How do you deal with these things? Can I tell you it's the same way you dealt with your sin against the Holy God? Can I tell you that the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of what God did for you on your behalf in Christ Jesus, His death for your sins, His shed blood, the atonement, the cleansing, the covering, all that we can talk about, His burial, His resurrection the third day. Can I tell you the same thing that would make you square and right and reconciled to God above, a holy God in heaven, the same thing that would allow you to be in His presence forever and ever and ever, the same thing will take care of any emotional issues you might have. The same gospel, the same power of the gospel, the same God of that power of the gospel can take care of your bitterness just like it can take care of all your many sins. God can do that. The first thing you got to understand, though, to deal and to eradicate the bitterness is to let God reveal it. If you're not willing for God to deal with something, if you're not willing to admit that you are bitter, then God's not going to deal with it. You got to first admit it. You first got to humble yourself. Humility before exaltation, the Scripture says. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. In many other verses, you have to let God reveal it. The way it's revealed is by the Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let God reveal it, and by the way, let God's grace remove it. And be ye kind, one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another. These are all the opposite fruits of what bitterness will bring. You're not going to be kind. You're going to be evil speaking. You're not going to be tenderhearted. You're going to be hard-hearted. You're not going to be forgiving one another. You're going to be bitter and looking to harm and hurt others. But the Scripture says, if you put it away, if you let God reveal it, if you let His grace remove it, you'll let good replace it. And the good is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Christian life really is simple in this sense, no matter what the problem is, I don't care if it's a marriage problem, I don't care if it's a parenting problem, I don't care if it's a financial problem, I don't care what it is, and we face many problems in this life, the power is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand what it means that Christ did for you. Christ, because you know all our problems are centered in the flesh. Some people have financial problems because they're walking after the flesh. Hey, walking after the flesh is expensive. I remember counseling somebody. I was at trying to help somebody when I was pastoring up in Georgia. And the wife came to our church pretty faithful, pretty much every week. The wife and the grandkids and the grandfather came every now and then when he had to or was trying to get out of trouble or whatever it was. And I remember in their home, looking at them, and they're having financial problems, and I'm trying to help them people that are 40 years older than me. I'm trying to come up with a budget for them and saying, well, this is how much is coming in. This is how much is going out. We just got to, you know, we got to lessen this amount over here on the right side and put away some things that are over here on the left side. And we just got to get this thing balanced out. And I'm being very general. I'm doing a budget. See, I print out this stuff for them. I'm helping them. I'm going through. I'm filling it out. And I find out that when it came to the suckers that they had, I would call them cigarettes, but they didn't smoke them. They sucked on them. That they were spending about $600 a month. Can anybody use an extra $600 a month? I mean, what could have been a car payment for a pretty expensive vehicle? They were burning it, literally, right? $600 a month. See, walking after the flesh is expensive. Some people's vices are a lot more expensive than what I just mentioned to you. So I don't care what the problem is, it's rooted in the flesh. I don't care if it's a marriage problem, there's a problem, somebody's walking after the flesh. I don't care if it's a child in rebellion, there's a problem there, somebody's walking after the flesh. Even maybe a financial problem being caused by somebody walking after the flesh. And what's the answer for that? Preaching Christ Jesus, what he did in his flesh, he took our punishment, he took our judgment. He was put to death in the flesh, the Bible says, and then all of us in Christ Jesus reckoned there by faith, according to what God says, by faith the operation of God. The Bible says because of what Christ did, our flesh is dead, and we're supposed to reckon it as such. So if we're dead to this flesh and it has no more hold on us, it's not the boss anymore, its desires are not forefront and foremost in our everyday life, then we're not going to have the problems that the flesh brings into the picture. So the gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the answer. No matter what the issue, the eradication of bitterness, letting God replace it. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I'll ask you one question and we'll be finished tonight. Does verse 32 include whoever made you bitter? Does verse 32 include what happened to you in your childhood? Does verse 32 include what happened to you several years ago? Does verse 32 include what happened to you on the job when you were done wrong? Does it include that person? Is there some escape clause or exception clause in verse 32? Or does it include your issue also? Does it include the root or the source of your bitterness? Well, once you come to the realization, once you admit that that person is not excluded in verse 32, then you're getting somewhere. And God will do something. Once you let God reveal it, he'll remove it and he'll replace it. They say down in south of here, southwest of here, somewhere in Mexico, there's something called the matador vine. This is what I've heard about before and haven't done extensive research on it, but it's a vine that'll grow up alongside of a tree. And this little vine will become a big vine over time. And what it does is, as it grows beside a tree, it'll gradually and slowly, it'll has these little spikes that come out of the vine and it'll attach itself to a tree. It doesn't do it all at once. It doesn't do it all in 1 week or 1 month or even 1 year, but it just inch by inch grows slowly and it overtakes. It attaches those parasitical spikes. It begins to take the nutrients that are meant for that tree. It begins to feed upon that and it begins to grow in its own self to the point where it actually begins not only just to overtake it, but it begins to overcome that tree. And they say that after a certain time period does go by and this process happens and that vine attaches itself to that tree, that eventually the tree will topple over, becoming too weak, becoming dead, and not even able to support its own weight, much less the weight of the vine. You know, it reminded me of this root of bitterness as mentioned in Hebrews 12. If you give it time, if you give it place, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, neither give place to the devil. If you give it place, it'll put those spikes in you. And it'll attach itself to one thing after another, to one person after another, to one family member after another, to one instance after another, until it begins to consume you and overtake you and overcome you. It doesn't have to be that way. We can cut it off at the roots. We have the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about last week about being planted in the house of the Lord and all that that means, being planted in Christ Jesus. And one of the trees used in the passage was an evergreen tree, the cedar tree. Green all the time. You know why? Because in Christ Jesus, we don't have to experience famine. We don't have to experience all the things, all the dry times and the drought of this old world. We can shine forth with the love and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. God's made that possible. Just don't let our human emotions keep that from being a reality in our lives.